And please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. It's page 151 in the Pew Bibles, and it's very helpful to have that open in front of you so that we can follow it through together. You might remember we were in Deuteronomy chapter 6 last week. Our series is called Choose Life. That's the choice that's put before us through the book of Deuteronomy. In the county of Northamptonshire, in the quiet English countryside, in the heart of England, is the town of Corby. And the town of Corby, in the heart of England, it's sometimes called Little Scotland. And the reason is because about 30% of the town are at most about a generation away from Scottish ancestry. About 30% of the town. Apparently, there's a huge sort of exodus from Scotland down to Corby when it was an industrial centre in the 1930s, and the industry has moved on. The steelworks have closed down, but still people keep their national identity there in Corby, in Little Scotland, and they eat haggis, and many of them, even second or third generation, have slightly Scottish accents, even if they've never even seen the country. And they even have an annual Highland Games in the town of Corby. Funny, isn't it? And it's hard, of course, to keep your identity in an alien culture. If you're living abroad, some of you have come from abroad, you'll have found perhaps your accent starting to disappear over time, and you start to become a little bit anglicised. Well, this is the kind of issue that's facing the people of Israel in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, we saw how they were to keep their faith alive within the Israelite households, passing on the faith from generation to generation and keeping close to God. But now in chapter 7, it's all about how to keep your relationship with God in the face of other cultures, other faiths around you in the world. They're heading into the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham, and there are other people, other cultures, other gods there. And it is a question, isn't it, facing Christians today. Recent statistics just published in the last few weeks have shown that there's a fall in Church of England affiliation, just as one sort of bellwether of general religious attitudes. 15 years ago, about 35% of over 55s said that they were Church of England. 15 years later, that's dropped to 11%. That's a huge change, isn't it, in a short space of time. To be a Christian today is to be in an alien culture, living in a foreign land, and we need to keep our identity distinct, not by what we wear or what accent we speak with, not what we eat, but in our relationship with God. How can we keep our faith solid and secure in the midst of an alien culture? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7 has two great truths to encourage us. Verses 1 to 6, God's people are holy. And then verse 7 to the end, or really second half of verse 6 to the end, God's people are victorious. So first of all, verses 1 to 6, God's people are holy. Now, you can see the environment that God's people are going into. In verse 1 there, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, all the otherites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. They're going into a strong and alien environment. And Israel was to keep distinctive and a separate identity. Verse 2, when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them. Well, why not? Why were they not to just embrace the multicultural identity? Why were they not just to mingle with the crowd? Look down at verse 6. 4, this is the reason. 4, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Now, sometimes when people hear that word holy, they think of candles, they think of people sort of standing like this, people being quiet perhaps, sort of a monastic image maybe. You might possibly think of people being holier than thou, or hypocritical, or legalistic, judgmental. But really the word holy means set apart. Now, the temple in ancient Israel was a building that was holy because it was set apart. You wouldn't go in there just to have a picnic and keep out of the rain. You'd go there only for the worship of God. And they had an altar and they had furnishings, and they were holy too because they were set apart for the use of the worship of God and for no other purpose. Now the people of Israel are holy because they're set apart. They belong to God, they're for him, and they're not to serve anyone else. When they come into contact with other nations, they were not just to mix in and acclimatize, but they were to keep their distinctive identity because they belonged to the Lord and to him alone. And it's true for us too, if we're Christians today, that we have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to God in a particular and special way, not only by creation, but also by redemption, by having been bought by the blood of Jesus. And so in the New Testament, the word Christians crops up once or twice, but actually the most common name for Christians in the New Testament is saints. The saints. What does that mean? It means the holy ones. We're the holy ones. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're set apart for him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul's addressing the Colossians and he calls them God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. You're holy, you're set apart for God. We belong to him, we're to serve him only. Yet our holiness, of course, will work itself out in a different way to Israel's. What did being holy mean for Israel at this time? Well, verse 2, as we've read, you shall defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Verse 5, you shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. Get rid of all the tax that goes with all these other religions. That sounds incredibly harsh to us. Incredibly harsh to our modern ears. Why on earth would God order warfare like this? Why would God tell them to be violent and break stuff? It is worth just sort of spending a moment thinking about that, because it is something I think that many of us will struggle with when we read the Old Testament and read of the wars. The answer, of course, is in verse 4. Why is it so important that this happens? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. The fire of God's judgment is falling upon these other nations, and fire does spread. And God does not want the fire of God's judgment to spread to his holy people. He's just rescued from Egypt. And it's worth noting here, of course, that what Israel was commanded to do here in engaging in this warfare was not a regular command for them, even in their times. It's a specific command to carry out God's judgment against these other nations that had turned to false gods and that were living by evil values. Now, history tells us that these other nations were corrupt and deeply corrupting. They followed a false religion and false gods that called for them even to put their children in fire as a sacrifice to their gods. It makes your stomach turn, doesn't it, to think of such evil. And God said, the time has come and this evil must be wiped out once and for all. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that anyone can justify warfare by the bad behavior of our neighbors. You know, we don't like some of the things the French get up to, maybe. It doesn't mean that we can go marching over there and attacking them. But in this specific instance, God himself pronounced judgment upon them. And Israel were to be his instrument of judgment. They're like the policeman or the jail warden who's carrying out the just sentence that the just judge has pronounced. And yet, I guess, as we look at that, we still think, well, can such a sentence be just, or can it really be necessary? And at one level, we have to admit, we're living a long time after the events. We don't know all the facts. God is the only one who knows all the facts, and we must trust that the creator of all will be just towards the creation that he loves and have a just purpose. But also it's worth reflecting, before we sort of look down on these ancient texts as being sort of old and barbaric and living by terrible values, it's worth thinking that desperate times, desperate situations do sometimes call for desperate measures. In Syria at the moment, the main argument in the West over what to do about Syria has been about whether to intervene or not. And the argument for intervention is the terrible things that are going on there that justify war. And the argument against is that it might not improve things if there's intervention. It's not actually about the justice of whether some action could or should be taken. Think of the end of World War II. Britain and America went to extreme measures in the development of atomic warfare in particular. And why? Well, in order to save lives, even though it is an extreme measure for an extreme situation. The reality is, whenever you think of the presence of evil in a fallen world, sometimes there are no good choices, no good options, and one must choose the least of two evils. Now, for Israel, God's judgment was full conquest of the land and destruction of all that could draw his people away from eternal life. And his aim was that there would be a people who knew him so that the whole world might know him. What was at stake was the very knowledge of God in the world. Without Israel here being established, then how would anybody know the true way to life, the true giver of life? Now, we of course won't get a command like this, but our commitment to live for God as his holy people calls for no less resolute commitment. The world presents us still with idols to turn to, other gods to serve. Perhaps we feel the pull of them ourselves. Perhaps we're aware particularly of temptations where we're being drawn away from the Lord in our thoughts and our actions. And relationships, I guess, can be particularly the vehicle of them in all sorts of ways. Verse 3 to 4 highlight that. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons. Now, of course, this is true in romantic and marital relationships, and the New Testament applies this quite clearly, saying if somebody is to marry, their partner must be in the Lord. You must choose a Christian partner. And there'll be some of us here today who know people who've had a solid Christian life. They've got married to somebody who's not a believer, and they have drifted away from the Lord. It's a deeply sad thing to see. But other relationships can exert an influence upon us, of course, too. Family relationships, friendships, where we find ourselves acting apart, trying to fit in with those around us, perhaps with work colleagues and certain types of humour that we just sort of roll with, and we fit in and we laugh along and we join in, even though afterwards it's a little bad taste in our mouths because we haven't really kept our integrity. There's the influence that we accept from TV or the media. You know, we're watching a sitcom and we sort of form a relationship with the people on the screen. That's how they're designed. And we recognize that what's being fed to us, what we're listening to from them, doesn't really help us in our holiness. And yet we're loath to switch it off because we don't want to turn away from the people that we've come to love on the screen. Sometimes a party political commitment can be another source of authority in our lives, where we allow our worldview to be shaped by the party, by a political leader, by a newspaper. We must choose our relationships carefully and make sure that our primary relationship is always with the Lord. Gerald Moore was a renowned accompanist, musician, and he wrote about a famous opera singer whose career, he said, was diminished over time. She had great power, great potential, and yet, he says, she was destroyed by a man she loved deeply, a man without an atom of music in his soul, cruel and callous, who enjoyed torturing her by telling her she was nothing. Just in any sphere of life, people can be crushed and brought down by the relationships that are around them, that they're involved with. And that can happen with our faith too, when those around us don't want us to stand out as Christians, want to mellow us. And we think, well, I just better keep quiet, I better just play the part of someone in the world. And perhaps we'll say to ourselves, I'm going to pretend that I'm just like them so that I can reach them. Now, you know, that's always a false argument, isn't it? I pretend that I'm just like anybody else so that someone would be drawn to Jesus. It just doesn't make sense. But it makes sense sometimes as a justification in our minds. So let's make sure that our commitment, when we're facing temptations around us, in our relationships especially, our commitment is to the Lord, who's made us holy, who's bought us by the blood of his Son, Jesus. So God's people are holy. God's people, verses 7 to 26, are holy. Or really 6 to 26. It's not a negative chapter. It's not urging us to sort of cut ourselves off from the world around us, go and live in a monastery somewhere, to be afraid of the other nations, other commitments around us. But if we're to keep our lives holy as Christians, we need to know who we are, but we need to also feel confident that we're on the right path that has the right end. And chapter 7, God assures us that we as his people are ultimately victorious. He assures us we'll ultimately be victorious. Now, people always make decisions, don't they, on how they see the future. You only have to think of the ups and downs of Brexit over the last year or so. And you could actually measure the ups and downs of the news on Brexit by following the currency. You know, as sterling goes down, well, that's when people are really saying, you know, we've got something to be afraid of. And as sterling climbs up, that's when people are saying, actually, the economy is doing all right. And so you can follow the ups and downs based on what people think the future is going to look like. People's commitments follow their vision for the future. And if we're to commit to standing for Christ, and if we're to live holy lives for him and make the sacrifices necessary to serve him day by day, we have to feel sure, as God gives us assurance here, that actually we're on the right path and that we'll be victorious in the end. And so God gives us three great reasons why we can feel secure about his victory. Verses 6 to 7, he tells us that we're chosen in eternity. Verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. So why did he choose them? Well, nothing to do with them. He chose them just as you or I might wander into the supermarket and say, I'll have that apple. You know, there's a whole load of apples. I'll have that apple. It's my choice and I've made it. God has set his love upon us as his people. A friend who adopted children used to tell her children that they were special to her because she had chosen them. They weren't just given, but actually she had chosen. And that's the basis for our eternal security in God. God knew what we were like, and yet he chose us. There are going to be no surprises for God at how badly we do in this business of living as his holy people. And yet he chose us. He saw the future and he made us his. No matter how much we mess up, he'll never unadopt us. We're his for good. So we're chosen in eternity, verses 8 to 16. It's promised in prophecy. Our victory is assured because God has promised it to us in Scripture. Verses 8 to 9. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that you can read about in Genesis. that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. I've already kept my promise and brought you out of Egypt. I will keep my promise to the end. God is a promise-keeping God. Now, certainly for myself, when my faith is weak, when I feel crushed and condemned, when I'm aware of my own weaknesses and failings in the Christian life, and I feel like jacking it all in, then I go back to Scripture and remember the promises of Scripture, even those basic promises perhaps that we first learned. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What a great promise. We go back and we take hold of those promises again, because God, who sent his Son to die for us and raised him from dead, he's promised publicly on oath that he will save all those who trust in him. And here for the people of Israel, he promised them publicly, I will do it. I'll bring you into the land. Victory is assured. Chosen in eternity, promised in prophecy, and then thirdly, his victory in history, verses 17 to 26. You can imagine Israel, poor specimens they were, stumbling out of the desert, ragtag bunch of people. They're carrying their tents, they're nomads, they've got flocks and herds, their children, their families, all tagging along together, and they're heading into this big organized place where there are cities and there are walls, and they've got forges where they make their armor and their swords and so on, and they're thinking, what hope have we got against this lot? How can they possibly possess the land? Well, God points them back to what he has done in the past and away from themselves. Verse 17, if you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. It's all down to God. It's not at all down to us. Verse 20, the Lord your God. Verse 21, the Lord your God. Verse 22, the Lord your God. And so on. The Lord will do it all. And it's true for us. As we look back to the cross, then we see, in a sense, that the ultimate defeat of the ultimately weak, godly person, the person who trusted God, the person who sacrificed their all for God, the person who lived the holy, devoted life for God. And we see that person, they're crucified, their life ended. You know, what hope did he have against the mighty Roman Empire, against the combined forces of all the religious Jews who were lined up against him, against all the cosmic powers of evil? What hope did he have? And yet he didn't have hope in himself at all. He says in 1 Peter, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And God raised him from the dead. We look back to God's victory in history, and we can have complete confidence, no matter how low we get, how far down we're brought, how weak we are, an investment in God through faith in Jesus Christ will always pay off in the end. The Lord will raise us with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that today you sort of feel the endless busyness of life just wearing you down. You might feel some of your hopes and dreams that you've nurtured in the past haven't come to fruition, and you feel disorientated. You wonder whether the Lord is really with you, what his purpose is for you. Perhaps you feel low in your Christian life, and you feel like the spiritual barometer has really gone low on the mercury. There's not much red showing. And perhaps you're carrying a burden that nobody else knows about, and you're just wondering if God can help. You're looking for a breakthrough, an answer to prayer. Maybe that in your Christian service, you know, you're laying yourself out again and again to offer yourself to God, to use your gifts and all your resources for him, and you feel, I see little fruit from all that I give and all that I do. And here is a little church in the middle of a little city, but in the middle of thousands of people. Can we really make a difference for God's kingdom? Well, there's great encouragement here. Verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and will throw them into great confusion until they're destroyed, little by little. Even for them, as they were standing on the edge of the land, it would happen little by little. And what seemed, I guess, to them like slow progress as they went forward, and where it felt perhaps like they were sort of trying to march through treacle, they were battling against the odds, yet in that, God was actually showing his love for them, protecting them from overextending their supply lines. It's for our good, God says, that we don't have an easy ride. He could make it much more easy and less fruitful in the end. God's love is shown in his mysterious wisdom in the Christian life being an ongoing battle. But the victory is assured, little by little, but the victory is assured. You may remember the story of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce became a Christian in 1885. 2 years later, he was a member of Parliament at the time, 2 years later, 1887, he decided that he would devote his life to the cause of having slavery abolished. And who was ranged against him? All the economic interests, effectively the whole British Empire, was standing against him, and yet he gave himself to this cause, and he battled on, and he battled on until 46 years later, when he was lying in bed, dying, 3 days before he died, the news came to him that at last, slavery had been abolished in the British Empire. 3 days before he died. Now, you may not get to hear of the fruitfulness of your labours, of God's purpose in all your troubles, but little by little, God will be working through you as you aim to live a holy life for him, and your service will be fruitful, and our victory is assured. Let's just pray.